So it is, in fact, Palm Sunday, or the, you know, Sunday where we commemorate and remember Palm Sunday. And I believe, I'm not sure, I'd have to actually check my records, but to my memory, I think I've actually preached a Palm Sunday sermon every Palm Sunday up until now. So I've been going through Matthew, and in October we reached the Palm Sunday passage, the triumphal entry, and so I preached that passage, and you might remember we waved some palms in back in October. And this Sunday, as we've come up to Matthew, we've actually come to the Last Supper, which is what we commemorate and celebrate on Thursday. And so I actually thought in preparation for that service, it'd be great just to continue through Matthew for this year and to preach the Last Supper. So we're going to continue to observe the life of Jesus as he approaches the cross. And I need a clicker. And hopefully some slides. And there are. Look at that. I don't have any power. Christian did that, just in case you were wondering. But let's see here. Can get it working. There we go. Look at that. All right. So we're going to continue observing the life of Jesus as he approaches the cross. Now, throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew, we have looked at Jesus, and we've been asking ourselves, what does Jesus show us about God? As we look at Jesus' life, as we look at Jesus' teaching, we hear his teaching, we see his miracles, we see the way he interacts with people, we see the way he confronts religious legalism, we see the way he confronts those who would make up God to be whoever they want to be. We've seen the way he encounters the hurting. We've seen the way he encounters the prideful. We've seen the way he calls disciples himself. All of this is telling us something about God. And so as we go through this again, as we think about this, as we think about our passage, we want to always be asking, what is what Jesus is saying and doing inform our understanding of God? How does it inform our understanding of God's holiness, of God's love, God's justice, and of God's merciful action on our behalf? To paraphrase Jesus' words in John, the Gospel of John 6:46 and 14:9, no one has seen the Father except the Son. None of us have seen God. No one has seen the Father except the Son, except Jesus. But he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. God the Father and God the Son are two persons in the Trinity. They have distinctions, but they also have a unity. Three persons, one being is our triune God. And as we look at the Son, we understand our God. As we come to understand and know Jesus, we come to understand and know God. Now, this is not just the story of Jesus alone. From the calling of the first four fishermen until now, this has been the story of Jesus and his disciples. And so as much as Jesus tells us about God, the disciples tell us about ourselves. And so as we look at the disciples, we look at their lives, as we look at how they follow Jesus, we want to ask, how does it inform us and how we follow Jesus? We as Jesus' disciples today, as we see the disciples in their faithfulness and in their failures, how does that help us understand our own times that we see as we step out in great faith, and then other times when we shirk back in fear or even act in opposition? As we watch how the disciples follow Jesus with their lives, it helps us to understand how we too can follow Jesus in our lives. From the disciples, we see that human failures don't necessarily mean that a person is not a true disciple. And from the disciples, we also see that spending a lot of time around Jesus and his followers doesn't necessarily mean, though, that a person is not a false disciple. So as we approach the cross, then, as we're going to look at Judas's plans for betrayal, and as we're going to hear Jesus' words at the Last Supper, I encourage you to think about all this and think, what does this mean about who God is, and what does this mean about who we are as Jesus' disciples? So we pick up the narrative in Matthew 26, verse 14, and we're going to see two sets of preparations. First, Judas's preparations for Messiah betrayal, and then Jesus' preparations for Passover memorial. So I'm in Matthew 26. I'm going to read 14 through 19. Matthew 26, verses 14 to 19. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests, and he said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." We see two sets of preparations here, so we're getting into the text. First, we see Judas making preparations to betray Jesus. Now, as I know for most of you, you're very familiar with the Passion account. You're very familiar with Jesus and with Judas. And I just want to explicitly say is we who have heard this again and again, we can become desensitized to what's happening here. We can become almost kind of numb to how shocking Judas's actions are. Think about this as we hear about Judas going and asking, you know, "What will you give me to betray Jesus?" Remember who Judas is. Judas is a man who left everything in his life to follow Jesus for the last 3 years. Judas had traveled with Jesus and the other disciples for the last 3 years. Judas had heard much of Jesus' authoritative teaching. Jesus had seen many of the miraculous healings. Judas had seen Jesus' authority over disease, over demons, even over the sea. Judas had followed this man who had just continually amazed the crowds and had looked at him in amazement for the last 3 years. And yet here we find Judas, this Judas, with the chief priests offering to betray Jesus. So we got to ask, why? Why would he do this? Why would Judas want to betray Jesus? It's a question we can wrestle with. And unfortunately, it's a question we can't answer. None of the Gospels explicitly say why Judas betray Jesus. We can chalk it up to greed or jealousy or political motivations. You can make a good argument for any of those, but the fact is we don't actually know all of Judas's motivations. Regardless of the why, however, we do know that this is Judas's own decision and Judas's own actions. Verse 14, we see that Judas himself goes to the chief priests to try to get them to pay him something, to deliver up Jesus to them. And we talked about this in past weeks, but the chief priests were wary about arresting a man as popular as Jesus. They were wary of arresting him in the public, afraid they'd start a riot, afraid they'd start some chaos. And so they want to take him into custody quietly when he's away from the crowds. So they take up Judas. Now you might ask, what is the price for the life of Jesus to Judas? What is the price to betray his leader, the person he's followed for 3 years? How much is Jesus worth to Judas? Verse 15 tells us that it's 30 pieces of silver. Now, to give us context, 30 pieces of silver is about a month's wage. 30 pieces of silver is how much the Old Testament outlined if a person was to buy a slave or if someone killed another person's slave, they were to pay for that slave. So 30 pieces of silver. So this is the cost of a human life, at least in the ancient world. It's approximately a month's wages, not a small amount of money, but really not a life-changing amount. So let's think about this. Again, try to enter the text. Would you betray someone in your family or a really close friend, someone you respected, someone you'd followed for $4,000, $5,000, $6,000? It's equivalent of what Judas is betraying Jesus for. It's backstabbing betrayal for just a small chunk of money to blow on whatever whimsical desires he had. I think we'd all like to believe that we would never do this to one of our own, and yet here Judas is. After his agreement with the chief priests, he makes his way back to Jesus to watch for an opportunity to betray him. And so we see that before Judas betrayed Jesus to be crucified, Judas had already prepared for it to happen. Now Judas, as he makes his preparations for Messiah betrayal, Jesus makes his preparations for Passover memorial. Jesus and his disciples will celebrate the Passover meal one day earlier than the rest of the nation. That's something that we'll talk more about on Easter Sunday a little bit, but him and his disciples, they celebrate this one day before the rest of the nation would typically celebrate the Passover meal, because by this time tomorrow, in our text, Jesus will be on the cross. By this time tomorrow, Jesus won't be able to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. And so Luke 22:15 tells us that Jesus told his disciples at that meal that I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so Jesus makes his preparations a day early to celebrate Passover when he can, when he still has opportunity to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, which remember is his closest friends, his closest companions and followers. Now Jesus, we see he sends two of his disciples in the city. He tells them they'll find a certain man, a specific man, someone he's already made arrangements with. Jesus has already commissioned this man to make preparations for the meal. And so we see, before eating the meal of the Last Supper with disciples, Jesus had already prepared for it to happen. Jesus' time has come, he says. He sends his two disciples into the city to prepare the meal. And they found everything as he said it would. They found the man that Jesus had told them to find. They found a room already prepared, and then they made their own final preparations there. And what this tells us is like, okay, we're walking through this, all right. What does this mean? Why are we talking about this, right? It's important to know the narrative, but this has meaning implicit in it. And the meaning is that this is not random. This is all not an accident. Judas, he has human responsibility as he makes this decision and carries out the actions to betray Jesus. But that God also then, in his divine sovereignty, he's really the one who's orchestrating the events that are about to happen. And even in this meal, we see this. And then also then that Jesus, in his submissive humility, is actually embracing and entering into what is about to happen to him. I heard a preacher recently say that a random death saves no one. And so we see this in the text. We're going to continue to see this, that God is actually the one that is bringing Jesus to the cross. This is something we need to recognize. That Jesus' suffering and death is not random, but that God is ultimately going to use this suffering and death to redeem his people. Think about it. The suffering and death of Jesus is not without purpose. It was our sin. It is the sin of our forefathers, of Adam and Eve, of Moses, of Abraham, of King David, of Peter the Apostle, of John, of the Apostle Paul, and of me and you. It is our sins that ultimately made the cross necessary. But it is ultimately God's will and purpose that puts Jesus on that cross. This is ultimately God's plan that he is working out. Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and the crowds, they all play a role in Jesus' suffering and death, but ultimately is according to the plan of God. It is order for God to work out his purposes of redemption. This is really important. Because as we think about Jesus' suffering and death on the cross and know that God, even in that, is working out his purposes, what is the suffering that you are going through in your life? What are the deaths that we've experienced in our lives? What are the circumstances that you struggle with that you wish were different? Now, sin in the fall has broken everything and is the source of our suffering. God is not intentionally causing you to suffer. But God in his sovereign grace, he uses that serrated edge of suffering for his plans and to work out to accomplish his purposes. He uses that which is intended for evil for good. This is God in his sovereignty, even overriding then the effects of the fall and of our sin. Now, if Jesus' suffering, therefore, is not without purpose, neither is yours. So you think about your suffering, I encourage you to pray, ask God to show you what is his purpose in the midst of this. Jesus was able to go to the cross with the struggle we see in the garden, but able to continue to take every step necessary to reach the cross because he knew the purpose that it was for. The disciples are about to be shocked at the Passover. They're about to be more confused than they've ever been while following Jesus. And yet, God has purpose for them in the midst of their confusion. And so again, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the confusion of life, pray and ask God, God, what are your purposes in the midst of this? And how can, even in the midst of this situation, I wish was different, I wish would change, how can I lean in to your purposes in the midst of my life? How can you trust God then and step out in faith in the midst of your suffering? So remember, before Jesus was betrayed to die on the cross, God had already prepared for it to happen. Now, Jesus shows his disciples this with his prediction of betrayal. Let me keep reading. Matthew 26, 20 through 24. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with his 12 disciples, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man whom the Son is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now we find Jesus and his disciples in the midst of a meal. And you might be familiar with this painting, right? Who painted this? Da Vinci? Yeah, right? This is a famous one. This is not what it actually looked like. Yeah, I put it up here because I like, they have the expressions and it shows kind of the chaos of everything that's going on. But this was actually probably the setup. This is a Roman triclinium, as they call it. This is U-shaped low tables, cushions, and that's why it says they're reclining at the table. You lean on one elbow and then reach in, take your bread and dip into common bowls with the meal. So this is, well, more of what it looked like, most likely. I mean, I'm not going to rule out, it doesn't specifically say it wasn't like this, but anyways, we find them in the midst of this meal. Think about your Easter meal that you're going to have on Sunday, gathered with your family, enjoying it, everyone sits down, you're cutting into your, meat or vegetables if you're if you don't eat meat. And you're ready to eat. You're just enjoying it. You're laughing. You're joking. Everyone's having a good time. And then the patriarch or the matriarch or the central figure of your family says in a solemn, stern voice, "One of you is going to betray me." It's hard for me not to say that with a smile as I look at you. But can you imagine how shocking that would be? Can you imagine that? These are the 12. This is your band of brothers, the 12 closest disciples of Jesus. "One of you is going to betray me." Wait, what? Did I hear that right? Is Jesus telling a joke? Is he going to tell us a joke about something? Or did Jesus just say that one of us will betray him? I mean, what does that mean? What do you mean betray you, Jesus? What do you mean? You see, as people start to raise their hands and ask questions and talk to each other and ask Jesus and say, what do you mean that one of us is going to betray you, Jesus? He couldn't possibly mean me, right? Right? You don't think he means me. Surely not I, Lord. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. I'm not going to be one to betray Jesus. I mean, I can't imagine any of us betraying him, so maybe it is me. Surely not I, Lord. I'm not going to be the one. Am I, Jesus? The disciples, they're unsure of themselves. They all look to Jesus to assure them that they won't be the one to betray their Lord. All of them look to their Lord for assurance, except one. "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Whereas the other disciples have called Jesus Lord, this disciple calls Jesus Rabbi, teacher. Whereas the other disciples, in calling Jesus Lord, they show their allegiance to Jesus as their saving Messiah. This disciple implies that Jesus is nothing more than a morality instructor. For this disciple has already withdrawn his lot from Jesus. The other disciples do not know this yet, but Jesus knows that at the table sat one who would betray Jesus to his death. Who will it be? They look around the table in confusion. Jesus brings no clarity to the prediction of betrayal in the midst of this. He points to the bowl of food, one of the shared bowls in the middle, and says, "The one who dips his food in with me is the one who will betray me." Well, several of the disciples have been, dipping in the different bowls. It brings no clarity. John's gospel seems to give us a little greater indication that Jesus, he took a piece of bread and actually then gave it to Judas. But still, the disciples were confused in that gospel. It brought no clarity. They were just completely flabbergasted that one of them could possibly betray Jesus. You sense the confusion at the table that night? You sense the confusion that would have been if you were part of that band, if you were there as one of the disciples, that just, what is going on? Jesus, how could one of us betray you? We know that we have enemies out there, but how could there be an enemy in here? You feel the weight just of Jesus' declaration. Now, in the midst of the confusion, Jesus slips in that the Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. Again, before Judas planned to betray Jesus to his death, God had already prepared for it to happen, and Jesus is entering in to that plan. Jesus doesn't point out exactly where in the Old Testament God has foretold what will happen to the Messiah, but we can, especially seeing what happened, we can look back and we can identify areas. Psalm 41:9, we find King David lamenting, "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And now on this night, we find the Son of David breaking bread with his close friend, the night that he'll betray him. Looking further ahead to the cross of what will happen, we can't read the cross without thinking about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We can't help but think about the suffering servant who God will delight to crush, because through the crushing of that servant will bring forth redemption of the people of God. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Jesus is leaning into God's plan that has been being formed and predicted for thousands of years now. And Jesus is leaning into it. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. The Messiah will save his people through his suffering in their place. Now Jesus, as he tells his disciples then that one of them will betray him, he points back to the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah to help them understand what is about to happen to him. That before Judas planned to betray Jesus to his death, God had already prepared for it to happen. Now the meal continues. A good question to ask is, well, okay, God has prepared this to happen. Why? Why must the Son of Man be betrayed to suffer? Why must the Son of David be crucified to die? God has purposes for Jesus' horrific death, but what are those purposes? We will continue Matthew 26 through 30. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Remember that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover here. Remember that they are celebrating this really the birth of their nation, the time when God's judgment passed over the houses of Israel because they had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and on the doorframe. That God's judgment, it fell on the firstborn sons of the Egyptians who were not covered by the blood, but God's judgment passed over the firstborns of Israel because it fell on the Lamb. That the Lamb was substituted to atone for the sins of the Israelites. And by celebrating the Passover then, Jews are identifying with their ancestors. They're identifying with this was the final act that caused Pharaoh to release the Israelites into freedom, but that they're also then celebrating that God in his mercy has forgiven their sins. He's made a covenant with them that where their sins can be forgiven by the blood of another. The blood of the Passover lamb, it covered the sins of the Israelites for that night. But a lamb cannot atone for the sins of humanity for all eternity. Only a human can atone for the sins of humanity. Only a perfect, spotless human representative can be an eternal Passover lamb, effective for all time to cover our sins. Now Jesus, he takes the bread, he breaks it in half. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago when I preached in the Passover, the Jews didn't directly associate the bread necessarily with the lamb. The lamb was the one who was the substitute, but the bread was the bread of affliction, right? The bread was really their affliction of God saving them from their own affliction. But again, Jesus is breaking the bread. He's saying, this is my body broken for you, that the affliction which is about to happen to me is for you. Jesus says, take it and eat. You know, as you think about bread, find your spiritual sustenance and nourishment in my body, in the broken body of Jesus substituted for you. Jesus then takes the cup and he gives thanks to God. Jesus, and again, think about this. Jesus knows what is coming at the cross. And yet in the midst of this, as he's saying, this is really representative of what's about to happen to me. My body broken, my blood spilled. God, I thank you and praise you that this is about to happen. Feel that. Can you imagine that? That Jesus, he says, thank you, God, for what is about to happen by his thanking God for the cup. Jesus knows what is coming at the cross. Jesus knows that it is God who has planned and is performing his death. Jesus doesn't just knowingly submit to God's plan, but he thanks God for it. And again, I say, why? Why would Jesus thank God the Father that he's about to die? Again, what is God's purpose? Why isn't Jesus' death senseless? What good will come from it? Again, I remind you, before Jesus' blood was spilled on the cross, God had already prepared for it to happen. Jesus takes the cup, he gives thanks, he tells his disciples to drink of it. He says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for man. Again, enter the Jewish mind. Think of the covenants. Remember God's covenants with his people. Remember what God has done, that God created mankind, and mankind has rebelled against God and is deserving of God's wrath because we've rejected God in the way we sin against him. And so then, though, remember that then God makes covenants with his people to restore them. That God's covenant with Noah to never again destroy the earth. God's covenant with Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and that through Abraham, all of the nations would be blessed. And God's covenant with Moses, that if the Israelites could keep the law, then they would be saved. We see this in Exodus 24:7, the original blood, covenant of the blood. In Exodus 24:7-8, then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant, took the law, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Of course, we know that Israel couldn't do this. They couldn't be obedient. They couldn't keep the law, just like we can't be obedient. We can't keep the law. But then Moses, he took the blood of the lamb and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. If you keep the law, the blood will cover your sins. That was the covenant that God made with Moses with the nation of Israel. And they couldn't keep it. The blood of the Mosaic covenant fell on the hands and feet of the Israelites. But they couldn't keep it. Just as we can't keep it. Every time we sin, we show we cannot keep the covenant of the law. We see this in the Passover lambs and at the doorposts of Egypt. Do this and you will be saved. You do this and you will be saved. And yet they couldn't keep it. They were a people who still broke faith with God and sinned against him. Just like we are a people who continually break faith with God and sin against him. This is the problem of the law, is that whatever the requirements for salvation fall on us, the people, we cannot keep it. No one can keep it all the time. No one can keep it, for people always fall short of the glory of God. Again, look at your own life. I asked the Awana kids this week, look at your own life. Have you perfectly obeyed your parents? You haven't perfectly obeyed them. You haven't perfectly obeyed God. Just to help them to understand that they are people who have sinned. What are the ways that you've sinned this week? We too are people who fall short of the glory of God. The law is a grace in that it shows us the holiness of God and it shows us the perfection of God. But the law is also a curse in that it shows that we all are lawbreakers. Every one of us, we fail at some point, and to fail at one point of the law is to fail at all points. Again, what a predicament to be in, to have an agreement between God and man that no man can keep. Will there be hope? Again, moving back, thinking through what Jesus is declaring at the table. Now, 600 years before Jesus came into the world, there is hope. The prophet Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord into the darkness. And Jeremiah 31:31-33 predicts Jesus coming and the days that he will bring. It says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, what will God do with a people who by their own hands, their own actions, continually break the covenant? Is God will put his covenant on our hearts. He will put our covenant inside us. He will write his law on our hearts, and he ultimately does this through Jesus Christ. He bypasses our hands and actions and goes right to the heart. This is the blood of the new covenant that Jesus is declaring at the Lord's Supper. At the initiation, really at the cross when he initiates this, but this is what his declaration at the table is the fulfillment of God's words to Jeremiah, that God will put his covenant inside his people. So they can break it no more. This is because people will fail any covenant between them and God that's dependent on them. And so God says, I will take responsibility for the covenant then. I will take responsibility for keeping my covenant with you. God will initiate a covenant with his people that is based not on their righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Before a new covenant was initiated by the blood of Jesus, God had already prepared for it to happen. This is why Jesus had to go to the cross to suffer and to die. This is why Jesus submitted to dying on a cross. This is why Jesus walked faithfully to the cross, even though he knew what it would entail for him. He did this for the joy set before him, as the author of the Hebrews tells us, that through his substitutionary death, he would save people who couldn't save themselves. The joy set before him. As Jesus remembers just the preparations and even then engages and walks towards the cross, he thinks of his disciples who will be saved by his blood. The Gospel of John, Jesus prays in chapter 17 for his disciples and then for those who would believe because of the words of the disciples, which include us here today. We are part of that joy that was set before Jesus and why he walked faithfully to the cross. Now, Jesus closes the meal telling his disciples of their hope, that in the midst of the betrayal, in the midst of their hurt, their confusion at the table that night, he gives them hope. He tells them that this is the end for us now, but it's not the end for all eternity. Verses 29 through 30, he tells us, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This, Jesus says, this is our last supper together. This is our last commemorative meal that we will share together until the wedding feast of the Lamb in my Father's kingdom for all eternity, until the end of the age when we will then eat and drink and celebrate in the glory of God as our light together with all the people of God. So as we think about this, as we think about the cross that is coming, the disciples leave the table to go to the garden to pray, and where Jesus will be ultimately betrayed, taken, arrested. Why did Jesus die? Because he substituted himself in our place for our sins. He did this so that we might spend eternity with him in heaven, that our sins might be atoned for, that our sins might be washed clean and washed away, that we could be restored to right relationship with God and then feast and celebrate the matchless love of Christ with Christ for all eternity in heaven. And with this is something worth praising. And so Jesus, he closes the meal singing a hymn, possibly Psalm 113, maybe one of the other Psalms that I mentioned, but ultimately praising God for the plan that he has prepared to do and for the new covenant that he is establishing. We think about the cross, remember that God prepared it in advance to happen. That before the new covenant was initiated by the blood of Jesus, God had already prepared for it to happen. And he did this for each one of you. He did this for each one of us here today, that we could have relationship with God both in this life and then spend eternity with him in the next life. He took our sins upon himself to die a death so that we might live in his life. Let me pray.